So, to the Dude Maker Hotline, Mr. Hitchburn is standing by. Hello, Michael. How are you?
I'm doing great. How are you doing, Michael?
I am well, sir. Thank you. So, how was Busch Gardens?
Oh, my goodness. I'm still recovering. if you can't tell from my voice, I'm the exhaustion factor is at 11.
Now, why the exhaustion factor?
Well, you know, when you're dragging six kids along,
or actually,
more to the point, when six kids are dragging you along, you know, you ride the rides and get a concussion from the G-forces. And then, of course, you've got the one-and-a-half-year-old who wants to be in the stroller, then he doesn't want to be in the stroller, then he wants to be on your shoulders, and then he wants to be, wants to be all over the place. And yeah, it was exhausting, but I'll tell you, it was a great time.
Well, I'm glad to hear that you survived. I hadn't been to Busch Gardens since 2015, I want to say. Last time I went, though, it was a rip-roaring time. And I think we bought the pass where you get to bump all the lines and go to the front of the line.
Uh-huh.
So we rode every ride that we wanted to ride. Of course, I am too old and in poor sciatica back health to do most of those rides these days.
Yeah, my back is actually reminding me that I'm not 23 anymore.
Yeah, neither am I. I'm not 23. I'm not 43. I'm not even 53 anymore. So farther you get away from the apex of youth, the more. And my wife was telling me last night. She goes, "You can't even get out of the car now without your knees cracking." I said, "Well, it's been a rough couple of weeks. You know, I had a lot of events going on, and knees crack." She goes, "Yeah, but they shouldn't sound like that. You know, you're going to have to come to the realization that you're not in your 30s anymore." And I went, "My 30s? I'm not even 55 anymore, for heaven's sake."
Yeah, when you get out of the car, your knees shouldn't sound like a crapshoot.
No, you shouldn't hear. Shouldn't be a combination of sounds going on there. Now, the first thing that I wanted to talk to you a little bit about. Now, I sent him a note, but he did not reply, but I did see that he did post it publicly. We had a major conversion to the Catholic faith over the weekend, didn't we?
Yes, we did. My friend and yours, David B. Wright, who is the co-founder of 40 Days for Life, entered the church this weekend.
And, when you texted me that on Saturday, I went, "Who in the Hades is Dave B. Wright?" Because I don't know him as well as you do. Then I went, wait a minute, that's the, then I started putting it all together, and then I went, wow, when I met him, when we were in the planning stage, the International Conference on Population Control, he didn't introduce himself as the founder of anything, he introduced himself as the tech guy.
Right. He's a very humble man, though. He's not one to stand up and take credit for anything. He simply just loves to fight for babies and he's been the most Catholic non-Catholic I've ever met. And for the longest time, I thought he was Catholic until he corrected me at one point. I went, "Wait a minute, what?" I said, "You're the only Protestant that I know that makes the sign of the cross before praying and asks for Our Lady's intervention. How are you not Catholic?" But I can't remember what branch of Protestantism he was, but he married his wife. His wife was Catholic.
She sure was.
He attended Mass with her every Sunday for the entirety of their marriage. And finally he entered into the fullness of the church this past weekend, and I couldn't be more thrilled.
And now here's a little factoid, if you will. So he entered into the church at the Immaculate Heart of Mary Church in Fredericksburg.
Yes.
That's where my dear, dear, dear friend, and I know you know her too, that's where Carrie Gress and her family go.
Oh, yes.
So I sent Carrie a note on Sunday, and I said, hey, Carrie, did you see this? And she goes, I did. She goes, but we missed the vigil mass, so we didn't see that. And, of course, she knows David. So she was very excited about it. So it was a great Holy Saturday. And look, there were four people that I know of personally from this show that from listening to people like you and Brother Andre and Marie and others on the Crusade Channel, left Protestantism and became Catholics on Saturday. Now, I don't hold David in that number, but there are four others there that joined the faith, that joined the church. And two of them, Michael, as if that's not enough, two of them actually had their marriage vows restated so that they could be married as Catholics. Wow. Yeah, yeah. So
that's awesome.
Yeah, so this was a great Lent. It was very penitential. I know that, and I know it was penitential because yesterday was first time, Monday, when, because I took Monday and Tuesday off, when Mrs. Church and I took our daughter out for a lunch, and the daughter is now 21. She just made 21. And we could have a few adult beverages. And I realized after sitting down, wait a minute, it's not Lent anymore. I can have whatever I want.
Yes.
So it was a very penitential Lent, but a very productive one. So all of these converts here, the church militant, in other words, has received a troop update.
There we go. Yeah, you know, we're replenishing our troops in the trenches here. So it's refreshing to see people actually coming into the church as opposed to leaving her, which unfortunately tends to be more the case nowadays.
Well, and even if they don't leave by fiat or by affirmation, they are leaving as a result of what they're doing and what they're mm-hmm. saying. And there's there is an awful lot of that, and that is really tragic. Now, I didn't see it on your list of things to discuss, but I'm sure, well, yeah, it is. It's your number one. So I talked to Brother Andre about this yesterday, and Brother Andre said, well, Mike, mm-hmm. I'm going to refer you to the conversation about what the Holy Father did or did not say to Scalfari of the La Repubblica newspaper about the existence or non-existence of hell. He goes, I can comment on it. He goes, but the best commentary I've read on it is from the reliable Philip Lawler. And Lawler wrote on March the 29th, so that would have been last on Holy Thursday, confusion now about hell is the hallmark of this pontificate. And Lawler's conclusion is basically by the end of the piece is that he says, now this is Philip Lawler, mainstream, mm-hmm. low-key, certainly not a radical trad cath, as they like to call people like me and you. This is Philip Lawler saying, okay, he's now doing it intentionally. There can be no doubt that this is intentional. And then he goes down to logical reasons why this one is intentional. And Brother Andre Marie brought one of these up. He goes, look, by now, after being allegedly burned and misquoted four times by Scalfari, if the Holy Father did not want that, did not wish to be misquoted or paraphrased or whatever in another interview, then he is the Holy Father. That man is an atheist. Stop granting him interviews. Pretty simple. What do you say? What do you say?
No, I say exactly that. Yes. And the thing that really upsets me about this whole thing, okay, so yeah, you know, Scalfari burned him four previous times. This is the fifth interview that he's, well, they say it wasn't an interview, it was just a meeting.
Right.
But come on, you're talking to a reporter, unless you say this is off the record, it's going to be an interview. So this is the fifth time that he's talked to Scalfari. Scalfari, again, not using a recording device, is recounting the whole thing from memory. And the Vatican's response is simply this. The Holy Father recently received the founder of the newspaper, La Repubblica, in a private meeting on the occasion of Easter without, however, granting him an interview. Well, again, if you're meeting with him, you're granting an interview.
Sure.
What is reported by the author in today's article is the fruit of his reconstruction, in which the precise words uttered by the Pope are not cited. No quotations in the aforementioned article, then, should be considered as a faithful transcription of the words of the Holy Father. That's not a denial. That's not a denial of the substance of what he said. That's simply a statement that his words are not precise.
And that's, okay, so you and I then, and Lawler and Brother Andre then, and I think anyone that looks at this logically, are pretty much saying the same thing. Patrick J. Buchanan wrote about this last Friday morning. And Buchanan has not written about Pope Francis that I can recall in this fashion. And Buchanan quoted what you just quoted. And then in his piece from last Friday, Patrick J. Buchanan said, okay, that is just, I'm sorry, Holy Father, that is simply, that just will not do. That is not sufficient to the task here. And, you know, Buchanan went, basically went on to say that if someone is saying that you did say this and you want to make it known that you did not say this, well, then that's what you should say in your release or in your correction or whatever they call
right.
it. And then you should state what the canon actually says. You should then say, okay, here's what I meant to say. Here's what should be said about it. But that is most certainly not what happened. And I think that is the, I agree with you, that's the most infuriating thing about this, or the thing that is the most concerning.
Well, you know, what I wrote on Facebook was a very simple couple of lines. I said, "Dear Vatican Press Office, I wrote your press statement for you, free of charge. You're welcome." Quote, "Pope Francis issues the following statement from the recent Scalfari article. I state without equivocation or mental reservation that hell exists. It is eternal, and the souls of those who depart this life in actual mortal sin or in original sin alone go down straight away to hell to be punished." End quote. Too bad you won't use it.
And unfortunately, that is that's all too true. Now, there's a story that was, or a take on this that was posted at, I want to say, America Needs Fatima. And I read that one, and I didn't want to, I didn't quote it on the air or anything, because it quoted a bunch of things, Father Malachi Martin, and there was a bunch of stuff in there about, okay, are we actually at the crisis mentioned that's going to foreshadow the end? And the final battle is the AC actually here? But previously, I would have just, oh, come on, guys. You can't lose. You can't go, you know, full-blown Alex Jones conspiracy theory over this. But Philip Lawler's going full-blown conspiracy theory over this. Here's what Lawler says in part. In Lost Shepherd, I wrote, quote, "The confusion in Amoris Laetitia is not a bug. It is a feature," close quote. Pope Francis realized that he cannot directly contradict the perennial teaching of the Catholic Church put forth so clearly by St. John Paul II. But he could and did create confusion about that teaching, and thereby provided new maneuvering room for those who are unhappy with the church's stand. By the same logic, Pope Francis cannot deny the existence of hell without directly contradicting the teaching of the church, but he can create confusion, and he has done so once again. Did he deny or at least question the existence of hell? We don't know. Countless thousands of puzzled people have now heard that the Pope believes there is no hell. Maybe he was misquoted. Maybe he had intended a different message. But we do know what message he did not send. As the Christian world enters the Triduum commemorating the Passion of Christ, the headlines did not read, Pope says Jesus died to save us from our sins. What possible purpose could this interview with Scalfari have served if not to cause confusion about the Catholic faith? Confusion is the hallmark of this pontificate, not a bug, but a feature. Now, that is the mild-mannered Clark Kent of Catholicism, Philip Lawler. Again, this is not a student or a Padawan of Michael Mott and the crew over at The Remnant. This is not Hillary White's son. This is not Chris Ferrara's right-hand man. This is Philip Lawler. And just the sites that Lawler, I'm surprised they even published it.
I can do you one better.
Okay.
Father Thomas Rees.
I know that name.
Father Thomas Borderline Heresy Rees of the National Catholic Disorder. he wrote a piece about this. This is his concluding paragraph. The Vatican Press Office has issued a mild statement indicating no quotation in the article can, quote, be considered as a faithful transcription of the words of the Holy Father, end quote. What it should have said is that the article was absolute nonsense. It could then have given reporters the Pope's 2015 explanation of hell. That would have saved everyone a lot of confusion. When the National Catholic Disorder is indicating that the Pope's statement and giving of an interview to this atheist, I don't know if we can even call him a liar because the Pope didn't really deny the substance of what he said.
Nope.
But when the National Catholic Disorder is saying that there's an issue here and there needs to be a clarification, you know there's a problem.
And that's exactly what's transpiring. Now, Michael Hitchburn is the founder of the Lepanto Institute. That's Lepanto Institute.org. And you can sign up for Michael's newsletter, and it's free. And you'll receive updates from the Lepanto Institute on issues like this and many, many other issues as Lepanto continues its reporting on things like this and many other treacheries that are going on inside the church. Not only is this just disconcerting or disappointing or outrageous or any of the other emotions that you could attach to it, there's actually starting to form now, and I don't know because I'm not a historian or a theologian. Seems to me, though, that there is actually starting to form now, for the first time certainly in my adult life, and I believe in the last two centuries of popes, because I read a lot of encyclicals, there seems to be forming now a viable, legal, and when I say legal, I mean like canon law legal body of circumstantial evidence that what some people have been saying about the Holy Father from the get-go is actually true. And now, I'm not dealing with any of this, well, you know, he really is the Pope. No, I don't discount the vote in the College of Cardinals and all that stuff. That's not what I'm talking about. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about, for the first time in the history of the church, and this has never been done, is there a remedy beyond the Holy Ghost just going like, okay, you guys can't do this. I got this. He won't wake up tomorrow morning. Don't worry.
Right.
Is there a remedy beyond the, John the 22nd remedy? Or, no. Who was the one
John the 23rd? John the 22nd, the one that, what did he do?
Who was the Pope for a day and a half before John Paul II was elected?
John Paul I.
Okay, so, because it was a very short period of time, right? It was just a couple days or something.
3 days.
Right. Maybe there's a John Paul I remedy here, or a Paul VI remedy that's in the offing. I don't know, but there seems to me to be a body of circumstantial evidence, and now there's even some maybe even hard evidence here that what people have been saying about this particular pontificate may actually be true. And I tell you what else is disconcerting. Now, maybe this is disconcerting, but maybe this is the way it's supposed to be. Like Joseph Pierce keeps telling me, well, you know, you were chosen to live at this time, so stop bellyaching about it and get to the business of the church militant and start defending me. Maybe that's really what we're all supposed to take away from this. Okay, there's nothing we can do per se particularly about this, save for explaining to anyone that will listen, okay, this, like you did on Facebook, this is what he should have said. Now, I'm not pretending to be the Holy Father, but I'm telling you that this is what the Catechism says and what has been agreed upon that the Catechism says about this, and this is what should have been said. What do you think?
Well, you know, it's also very interesting that shortly after this whole thing kind of exploded all over the news, I mean, for crying out loud, it was on the cover of Drudge. Vatican insider Antonio Socci, who runs the blog the translation is The Stranger.
Okay.
He's a Vaticanista. So he has his ear to the ground. He talks to an awful lot of people in the Vatican. He knows what's going on. And what he reported is that the Vatican's half-hearted distancing of Francis from Scalfari's article had been precipitated by a threat from a non-Italian cardinal. And that's all he said was a non-Italian cardinal. He didn't give any indication as to which one. But the indication was, and I'm going to read you just this little bit from his article, there is thus a game being played by Scalfari and Bergoglio for over 5 years now in which the Argentinian Pope consents to a sort of double magisterial trick. When he speaks to Catholics, he expresses himself in certain vague and theologically ambiguous way. He avoids explicit statements and thus, little by little, demolishes doctrine. Meanwhile, he speaks through Scalfari to the secular world, making known his true ideas, which are totally modern, in order to build up his, quote, revolution to have popularity among non-Catholics and the media. What's interesting about this, what Scalfari is describing is very clearly articulated in the book The Dictator Pope, and I don't know if you've read it, but in The Dictator Pope, the author very clearly paints a very interesting picture of how Pope Francis needs to be understood as a child of Perón, okay, Juan Perón, who was the ruler of Argentina when Bergoglio, Jorge Bergoglio, was a child.
Right.
Now, Juan Perón, there are several stories about him. There's one where Juan Perón has a leader of some right-wing faction come in, and he listens to them. And at the end of the conversation, he says, "You're absolutely right." And then he has the leader of the communist movement come in, and he listens to him. And he listens to his complaints and his arguments, and he says, "You know what? You're absolutely right." And then he has his nephew come in. And his nephew starts talking to his nephew, and his nephew says, "I heard you talking to both this far-right fascist faction and then this far-left communist faction, and both times you told them that they were absolutely right." And he said, "This is unacceptable." And Juan Perón turned to his nephew and said, "You're absolutely right."
So this is like a Oprah show. You're right, and you get to be right, and you get to be, everybody gets to be right.
Well, and so when you have it, if you think of Pope Francis as being a Peronist, having grown up under the leadership of Juan Perón, who in another story was known to have told his driver, you know, his driver was driving him somewhere, and the driver said, "Which way do you want me to go?" And he said, "Signal right, turn left." You have to understand that that's how Juan Perón worked. Bergoglio grew up under Juan Perón. so these tactics, these ideas, these this way of manipulating media perception, this is all par for the course. And so it's not surprising that he would, in talking to a Catholic audience, say somewhat orthodox things, but then be really ambiguous on the application of theological truths, and then talk to an atheist in private, and then dismiss what he said in private as being a private conversation, and you can't really trust the exact wording of what he said. He still didn't deny the substance.
No.
He didn't, issue any kind of correction or clarification.
Nope.
It's right there. Signal right, turn left.
So there is a massive... there is always, then, the presence of deception, then. Just out of habit, is what you're basically saying.
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so. There was another story that I read once where... When Pope Francis was Archbishop Bergoglio, Archbishop of Buenos Aires, he was getting ready to get on a plane somewhere. And as he was getting out of the car and going up the ramp to board the airplane, he was looking around and he said, "Where's my attaché case?" And one of the secretaries said, or one of the people around him said, "Well, your secretary already took it up on the plane." And he said, "No. Have him bring it back down." And so he had him bring the attaché case off the airplane, gave it to Bergoglio, who then carried it up on the plane himself while the cameras were running. And so he had a desire or a need to appear humble so that he is carrying his own attaché case while he's boarding the airplane, not having someone else do it.
Ah.
Mm-hmm.
Give the appearance of being every peasant man.
Yep.
Yes, the poor man from the slums of Buenos Aires or wherever from whence he came. I'm talking to Michael Hitchburn of the Lepanto Institute at lepantoinstitute.org. And again, you can sign up for Michael's newsletter free of charge and visit that site to get great reporting and investigative reporting on items just like this. Now, this is the other reason why I wanted to talk a little bit about this, why I talked about it with Brother Andre Marie of the St. Benedict Center and now you, is because I knew that, or I know that, what ultimately happens when the Holy Father speaks out like this and it is picked up by worldwide social media, which is only too interested in doing anything it can to assist those who are the enemies of the Catholic Church and who want the gates of hell to prevail against her. Why someone would have such a diabolical thought in their mind, I cannot answer and I cannot know. But I said this on Friday's show. I said, if at the very least, what this is going to do is going to give people that are that didn't do what David Burate did, or didn't do what the four listeners that I was mentioning earlier, or haven't done with some of our family members, what we wish them to do, which is to convert to the faith. Because they're going to say, well, if you clowns are all confused and you have a leader of your church that's sowing this confusement, these confusing statements, and if he doesn't even want to uphold your stupid dogma, well, then why in Hades should the rest of us? And why should we, quote, convert, close quote? Why should we join a church that you are embarrassed to be a member of? Now, I'm going to give my answer and share an email with you. Then, if you'd like, I'd like to hear yours. So here's the email. And I get these from people like this infrequently. But when this comes up, I get one every time. You can take it to the bank. I don't even get addressed. I just get, hey. I wonder what you would be saying if Franklin Graham was the author of this heresy. Why do I doubt that you would not be bending over backwards to explain his heresy? Signed, William. Well, a couple of things here, William. Thanks for basically insinuating that I'm a hypocritical fraud and that everything that I say here on this show is just ginned up and I don't mean it and I don't know why. Even if I do mean it, I don't know why I would mean it. But let me try and answer your question as respectfully as I can. Number one, I don't owe any Franklin Graham any authority. He doesn't have any authority. If he's not Pope Franklin, I don't owe him anything. He doesn't hold a title or an office that makes him the pontifical head of the church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it doesn't make him the vicar of Christ here on this earth. Okay? So I don't owe Franklin Graham any respect. I don't have to. As a matter of fact, I don't even acknowledge his reverendship, if you will, because it's outside the apostolic line of succession, if you will. Now, as a fellow member in baptism of the Christian faith, I would try not to scandalize him, and I would try to point out what the Catechism says, kind of like what we're doing with Pope Francis, and since I don't know him, and if he made the statement publicly, then I'm under no obligation to not deal with it in a public manner, so I'd try to be as humble and as charitable as I could in correcting the mistake and in telling anyone that had heard it, okay, well, this is what you should think about it. But we're not talking about apples and apples here. Again, I don't owe Franklin Graham any acknowledgement of his authority because he doesn't have any. Pope Francis does. And I don't deny that he was elected by a college of cardinals, that he chose a name, and he sits on the chair of St. Peter, and that he is the vicar of Christ. So the two are totally irreconcilable. But would I point out Mr. Graham's heresy? Yes. I believe that Mr. Hitchburn and I are pointing out and not making any lame excuses for Pope Francis and this heretical statement. So I'm not really sure why the question is framed in the way it is, other than nanya nanya boo boo, there go you stupid pointy hat Catholic worshiping idiots again. Michael Hitchburn, your turn.
I have to say I'm actually kind of confused what the question might be. Was there a question in that?
No, there was an accusation that I'm a lying, hypocritical fraud, and that I don't believe anything that I really say here on this show. And if a Catholic says it, then they're allowed to commit heresy, and then me, and then you, my guest, by extension, would cover for them because, after all, they're Catholic, so they're allowed to commit heresy.
Have I covered for anybody's heresy?
I don't believe you have. I don't believe I have either. As a matter of fact, I haven't.
No.
I can't find anyone that's willing to cover for this heresy.
Uh-uh. And what's more, the thing is, as Christians, okay, we'll just start there. As Christians, it is our duty and our responsibility to seek truth, no matter how uncomfortable or difficult it may be. And, you know, when it comes to seeking truth, I always start with John 6, verse 6, or verse 66. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life within you. Our Lord said this three times. And each time, the Jews to whom he was speaking said, this is a hard saying. What does he mean? Obviously, it's a metaphor. And then he repeated himself, not with ambiguous language, but with very precise language. He went from the word, which means to generally consume, which could be, you know, to eat in a very general way, like you can eat your words or you can eat food. He went from that to trogon, which means to gnaw gristle from bone. So he went from the general to the very, very specific. And as soon as the Jews heard that, they said, how can this possibly be? How can he give us his body to eat? How can he give us his body as food? And they were disgusted. They thought he was talking about cannibalism. And he repeated himself a third time. And when they left, he made no attempt to change their minds based on what they understood him to mean. And when he turned to his apostles and he asked them if they would leave too, they said, Lord, to whom we, where would we go? Yours are the words of truth. Okay? If we're going to talk about Christianity and we're going to talk about the truth, we have to start there. That is the reason why our Lord came into this world to begin with, to become the true fruit of the new tree of life. So if we want to talk about truth, if we want to talk about heresy, why don't we start with the biggest one, denial of Christ in the Eucharist? We'll start there.
And to that end, to that point, and that's brilliantly put, thank you for that. To that end, my new favorite book, Father Martin von Kolkum, The Incredible Catholic Mass. This book was written in 1704. It's republished by TAN Books. The gentleman writing the taunting letters to me about Pastor Graham, get a copy of this book, read the first two chapters with goodwill and an open mind. And if you don't change your conclusions and your disdain for the Holy Roman Catholic Church, I'll buy the book back from you. And I'll pay for shipping both ways. I'll make sure that you lose absolutely nothing in the deal. But I warn you, once you read the first two chapters, it's going to be very difficult for me to pay you back. I'll just tell you that. In one chapter, Michael, chapter 10, Father Kolkum, in the Holy Mass, the shedding of Christ's blood is renewed. Now, if you read this chapter as I read it, and if you don't come back and if you don't go like, wow, I never thought of this. Let me just give you a little sampling of this. The first authority to be quoted in this matter is St. Augustine, who says, the blood of Christ is shed for sinners in Holy Mass. These words are so plain that they need no elucidation, and they are uttered by one so trustworthy that no one can dispute his testimony. And by the way, the Reverend Martin Luther King quoted who from his jail cell? St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas. We will next listen to St. Chrysostom, who expresses himself thus, quote, the Lamb of God is immolated for thee. His blood flows mystically upon the altar. The blood contained in the chalice is drawn from thy cleansing from his sacred side, close quote. This passage has been expounded as follows, quote, once for all, Christ shed his blood in a visible and painful manner, but at this we could not be present, meaning me and you, my wife, your wife, and our children. This shedding of blood is, however, repeated daily in an invisible manner. His hands are wounded, his feet are transfixed, his side is pierced, his blood is made to flow, but in a manner of which our senses cannot take cognizance. We can appropriate to ourselves his infinite merits by our glowing desire, by our contrition and sorrow, by holy communion, but above and beyond all, by hearing Holy Mass. Close quote. And he says, the formula of the consecration is, however, this, quote, this is the chalice of my blood, which shall be shed for you and for many for the remission of sins, close quote. These are Christ's own words, whereby he changed the wine into his precious blood. By his command, the priest utters the exact same words. He does not utter them, however, as if he merely meant to proclaim from the altar that the words were which Christ made use of, but as asserting it to be true that the wine is changed into the blood of Christ, as in fact the case. And there's much more on this. Get this book, The Incredible Catholic Mass, written in 1704 by Father Martin von Kolkum, who was surrounded by Lutheran and other schismatic heretics. And that's why he wrote the book, because Catholics were going like, well, I don't know, you know, it's kind of tough, this life of virtue and piety. We can go and sin boldly and still, you know, kind of attend something that looks kind of like a mass. And Father Kolkum said, you don't understand what's going on when this mass is being said, Padna. So let me explain it to you. Isn't that beautiful?
That's gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. You know, one thing that I find very fascinating is that, you know, a lot of people are fixated with numbers, and you get a lot of numerology, especially in Protestant circles. They talk about, you know, the meaning of numbers and that kind of thing. If you want to take some meaning in numbers, I just want to read you John 6, verse 66. So you have 666, right?
Mm-hmm.
The verse is, "And he said, therefore I say to you that no man can come to me unless it be given by my Father." But the passage that is important is that at that point, his disciples followed him no more. They followed him no more. Now, what this would seem to indicate is that we have the denial of Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist as one of the greatest sins. In fact, it's the first time in Scripture that we hear about Judas being a devil. Because in this whole exchange, you know, you've got Jesus turning to the 12, and he says, you know, "Are you going to leave also?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life."
Right, right,
and
right.
"And we have believed them and everything else." Well, Jesus answered him, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" And then it says, "Now he meant Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for this same was about to betray him, whereas he was one of the 12." So why would Jesus identify Judas as a devil at this point, when Judas had not yet betrayed Christ? Except that Jesus knew his heart, and at that moment, Judas doubted Christ's words, but he stayed there, even though he did not believe what Jesus was saying about him being truly present or having to eat his flesh and drink his blood. So the whole fall of Judas begins with the denial of the Eucharist.
And you know, Bishop Sheen says that the seed for the fall was planted long before, because Judas had grown tired of the ascetic life, and he'd grown tired of the sacrifice, and tired of the long hours, if you will, and the amount of work that was going into the apostle. And of course, they weren't being paid anything per se. And Bishop Sheen says in his sermon on this, which is great to listen to, Bishop Sheen says, and we see the beginning of Judas's fall, and he also, Bishop Sheen, ties it to the Eucharist as well. He goes, you know, "But we see the beginning of Judas's fall when the precious oil is used by Martha on our Lord." And he goes, hey, Lama, hey, wait a minute, dude, we could have sold that. Where was a profit to be made there? We could have given it to the poor. And then our Lord, of course, rebukes him.
And how much did Judas say the nard was worth? Do you know?
30 pieces of silver?
300 pieces of silver.
300 pieces of silver.
10 times what he sold our Lord for.
Wow, that's right, because you had to there's a translation for there. There's a not translation. What do you call it? There's an adjustment of the fundraiser, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That makes it. I did see that. You know, I saw that somewhere during Holy Week. Somebody had pointed that out. Michael Hitchburn is the founder of the Lepanto Institute at Lepanto, Lepanto Institute.org. Sign up for his daily weekly newsletter. And, of course, we will publish the Lepanto Institute Minute, or my interviews with Michael, which are all publicly available at crusadechannel.com. Now, point two, these sacrilegious Easter celebrations. I didn't see any of these. This is what happens when you destroy tradition and enshrine innovation and novelty. I did hear the one. I didn't see it, but I heard it. Where I guess the Chibor room was brought in via drone. Is that one of the ones you're referring to?
Yep. So you see this video, and this was down in South America. You see this video of a drone with a blinking red and blue lights carrying the monstrance.
Ugh.
With the Eucharist in the center of the monstrance, flying down the center aisle with some lady walking underneath and making sure the drone doesn't drop to the floor, because a couple of times it starts to dip pretty perilously low. So she gives it a push back up and walks this thing all the way up to the altar where the priest is waiting. And then the drone dips down and the priest reaches up and he grabs the monstrance from the drone. I'm just so shocked at how people are treating the Holy Eucharist. This is what happens when you start to disbelieve the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. You would never treat a person this way, carrying them on a drone. Would you process a baby into a hospital on a drone? I wouldn't. Would you airdrop the king on a drone? The banality is just shocking. There's another video that I sent you. I don't know if you saw this one or not, but at the beginning of this celebration, I don't even know what to call it, they have a big tarp that's over the back of the altar area, and he's holding this tarp up with a couple of ropes on pulleys, and then I guess on the count of three or whatever, he lets go of the ropes, the tarp drops, and then this statue of Jesus with these lights suddenly come on. The statue of Jesus pops up out of the back like a jack-in-the-box.
Oh, good Lord.
To mimic Christ rising out of the grave in a church. You know, if you want to do something like this on a parade float, that's fine. But to do something like this in a church, completely it's a mockery. It's a mockery. You're not celebrating the Eucharist. You're not celebrating the Mass. The church is for rubrics and rituals. It is not for pageantry. But that's exactly what they've turned it into.
Yeah, and this this video, now you can actually see it in our chat room at mikechurch.com if you want to see this just despicable act. This monstrance being carried by a drone. Note that the guy that's operating the drone in the back of the video is entirely dressed inappropriately for any Mass, much less an Easter Mass. And then once the drone gets near the altar, the drone then elevates the host high above the altar. The priest then leaves the altar and goes to the side of it. The woman then catches the drone that has the monstrance attached to it. And then to add the final insult to all insults. Michael, I know you've been to many Sacred Heart of Jesus adorations of the Blessed Sacrament, where it is exposed for public veneration. What does the priest put on his hands before he even dares to touch that monstrance?
He's got his cope.
Why? And now some people are like, what difference does that make? He won't even touch the thing with his hands.
Right.
He won't.
You don't dare to touch the monstrance.
No, he won't touch the monstrance with his hands. Now, why? He won't touch it with his hands out of love, admiration, adoration, and respect, because his hands can't possibly be perfectly clean. He's going to leave fingerprints all over the thing. So he grabs the monstrance with this garment called a cope. And it's always a beautiful garment, and it's usually, you know, it's put over his shoulders until the time when he's going to grab it. I saw our priest when we did our Corpus Christi procession here at St. Jane and Abita, Father Charles, picked the monstrance up with the cope, and we went almost three city blocks, Michael. He carried it three city blocks holding it with the cope. Mm-hmm. He never let his hands touch it. And you know what? And I, what's that? Oh, and it was hot. It was hot, too. And I watched Father, and Father was staring at it, and I asked him afterwards. I said, did you see? He goes, Mr. Church, I saw nothing. He said, all I did was stare at the Blessed Sacrament, mm-hmm, and pray to God to not let me drop, that I not drop it.
Well, you know, the the practice of using the cope in order to carry the monstrance goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where it was forbidden to touch the tabernacle or to touch the Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. You'd die. You'd be struck down immediately. That's right.
And in fact, that happened. That did happen once. A soldier touched it, and he dropped dead. In the same respect, that's why the priest uses a cope in order to elevate the monstrance, because you're not worthy to touch that which houses God.
And then we have some other photographs. If you want to have your mind tortured and blown here, of Easter Sunday masses that were attended and then brought up onto the holy altar, where parishioners dressed, one as Batman, one as Superman, one as Wonder Woman, and one as Supergirl. There's a banner in the back of the church that says, "Superheroes don't always wear capes." And there are people that are standing there and are watching this outright atrocity, this blasphemy, and this profaning of the Blessed Sacrament and of the 7-pound, 8-ounce baby Jesus right there on the altar. It's just... It's sad, especially when you think, if you've ever read Archbishop Goodlier's The Public Life of Jesus Christ, you know, Archbishop Goodlier connects all the Gospels together and then fills a little narrative in, and he shows that, hey, this hypostatic union thing isn't something that we Catholics made up. It's real. He really was man, and he really did walk among us. He actually did cry. He actually, he was afraid. He got hungry. This is everything that you do, he did. And of course, if somebody profaned him, you know, he would be upset. If one of his followers left or fell into sin or whatever, he would be saddened by it. If someone denied him, like the Pharisees did, and many of the people that he came in contact with, he felt saddened over it. Well, the real presence means that the real presence of God is there in every Catholic church every time there's a consecration. The angel, from the Latin Mass text, Michael, it actually says, in part of the consecration, that the priest asked the angels, here, take this body here, this substance, bring it to heaven, get God to bless it, and send it back, if it's pleasing to him, right? You're dealing with the actual risen Lord there on the altar. There was another story in Father Kokim's book that listener Ann Felton gifted to me. There's another story in there that a priest doubted. He kept doubting the real presence. And so one day he was holding the real the host up shortly after consecration. And when he went to set it down, he turned away to the book to go back to reading. And when he turned back, guess what was laying on the potin? A baby. A baby. A little baby Jesus.
Wow.
What a halo. And, of course, you know, he was shocked, and he didn't know what he should do. You know, he thought, you know, hey, maybe should I stop and say, hey, any of you parishioners lose a kid? I made that up. But he didn't say that. But he then realized, wait a minute. That's the host. That's the substance. That's our Lord. Mm-hmm. So he didn't do anything. He just kept doing what he was supposed to do. It's called the miracle of, I think it's Lanciano or something like that. Anyways, it's recounted in the book. The point of all this is this. All these things that we have been talking about today, Michael and I, all lead to one thing in common. And since we're still in the octave of Easter, and Easter is still here, and today is Easter Thursday, you have to remember, and when you have questions or you have doubts about why something is done as part of Catholicism or as part of a Catholic Mass, my suggestion to you is, when you see the superhero or you see something that, you know, you just want to bust out laughing and go, oh, you stupid Catholics, to find that part of the Mass and a Mass that is said as a low Mass, meaning it's very low, it's soft spoken, it's not sung, or an extraordinary high Latin Mass, and you will immediately know that what you just saw is so aberrational as to lose even the right or the privilege to be called universal or Catholic. I can't doubt that because there was a consecration that went on, that there was a real presence there. But I can doubt whether or not there was the intent to bring the real presence there. And if there was, heaven forfend those who bring it into a sanctuary in front of that many people and treat it mm-hmm. as though it's a Halloween costume.
Yep.
Or they're attending a Halloween party. I mean, it is just so despicable. 844-527-8723 is our telephone number. Now, you had one final, you had a third item there on the list, and we have about 5 minutes left. So what have we left to cover? And we've covered a lot.
Yeah, well, the only other thing that I had going on that I wanted to talk about, but maybe we could save this for another time. Last month in March, the diocesan bishop of Crato in Brazil delivered a speech at a Masonic lodge. Now, this is absolutely, strictly verboten. This idea of priests or bishops or anybody intermingling with the Freemasons, if you're a Catholic, is absolutely forbidden.
Nope, can't
absolutely
do it.
Absolutely forbidden.
Right.
In fact, I think it was Pope Clement. I can't remember exactly which pope it was, but in one of the encyclicals condemning Freemasonry, he was so specific that you couldn't even be seen with a Freemason in public without avoiding the penalty of excommunication. That's how serious it is. So to go into a Masonic lodge and to give a speech, and a speech on unity, which is even worse, because what's he talking about unity in a Masonic lodge if he's not talking about unity of the Freemasons with the Catholic Church? And that's impossible. It is absolutely impossible. Their philosophy, their theological beliefs, their aims, their ideas about people, about religion, about the family, are all completely alien to the Catholic Church. It is absolutely impossible to merge Freemasonry with Catholicism, or even to say that there can be any kind of collaboration between the two, because they are mutually exclusive, which makes us enemies. So you have a bishop there talking about unity in a Masonic lodge in Brazil.
That is just shocking. One more final thing on this. In the life of Pope Urban IV, we read about the year 1263 in the town of Bolsena near Rome, there was a priest to whom one day while he was saying Mass, just after the consecration, the devil suggested doubts as to whether our Lord was really present in the sacred host. He said within himself, "I neither see nor feel anything to make me think this is Christ's veritable body. It cannot be so. This is nothing more than it appears, a mere wafer." Thus, he did not only doubt Christ's presence, he actually denied it and fell into the sin of heresy. However, he proceeded with the Mass and elevated the host as usual, and lo, a wonderful miracle occurred. When the host was lifted up, blood began to trickle from it like a gentle shower from heaven. The priest was so terrified that he did not know what he did. The people who were present saw the miracle and could not refrain from exclaiming aloud, "O sacred blood, O blood of our God, for whose sake art thou shed?" And then they said it again and again, and then begged forgiveness for their sins. The voices of the congregation recalled the priest to himself. He thought to lay the sacred host upon the corporal, but it was soaked with blood to such an extent that he was scarcely a dry place left. Then tears burst from his eyes, and he bitterly repented his unbelief. He went on with the Mass, although hardly able to do so from weeping. After the communion, he folded the blood-stained corporal together and laid it aside, thinking to conceal the wonderful occurrence. But after Mass, the people came to him and questioned him about what had happened, as they knew not whether their eyes had deceived them. So he was obliged to exhibit the corporal to them, and at the sight of it, they were deeply moved that they fell on their knees, struck their breast, and with tears besought the mercy of God. That's what's happening at a Mass when the consecration occurs. There are other instances where babies appear. Human flesh, heart tissue usually appears. Always the same blood type. Always. AB. Every time it is preserved, it's tested, type AB every single time. These are not accidents. These are real occurrences. And it's really because something really does happen. And that's why, Michael, we call it the real presence.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a fantastic miracle in Brussels. I don't know if you heard about this one, but a bunch of thieves wound up stealing several hosts from the tabernacle, and they took it back to their little den, and one of the thieves drew a knife, and they stabbed the Eucharist, and then the Eucharist started to bleed right there before them. This was in 1370 in Brussels. You can look that one up. That's posted on Alatea. It was an article from this past February. Amazing, amazing things. The thing is that people have been converted by these miracles of the Eucharist. They've seen these things. It's a consistent story throughout the history of the church. And it goes all the way to the early church fathers. And when I asked our Protestant brothers why they don't believe what the early church fathers professed, the first generation of Christians all professed the belief in the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. When I asked them why they don't believe what the first generation of Christians believed, they don't really have much of an answer.
Well, it's kind of like the story we were talking about with the cowboy church earlier today. When I go to the cowboy church and I say, do you have an infallible teaching? And they're like, no. The whole point of Christianity is there's nothing that's infallible. It's all left up to us to determine. Okay, I'm moving on to the next church.
Yeah.
All right, that's all the time we have for today. Michael, a blessed octave of Easter week to you and yours.
Absolutely, to you and yours as well.
And I pray your recovery from Busch Gardens continues apace.
Amen to that.
And we'll talk again real soon. And, hey, I'll see about trying to put some kind of an event together for Monday the 14th of May. That's next month in or around Fredericksburg. So
I am going to be touching down in Rome that day.
Oh, you'll be in Rome. Oh, okay. That's right. You went to Rome about the same time last year.
Yep. So I am returning.
So maybe we'll get another conference out of this then.
I think that may be in the cards.
All right, we'll talk about that and much more soon. God bless you, brother. We'll talk soon.
God bless you. God bless your audience.
All right, thank you. That is Michael Hitchburn from the Lepanto Institute at lepantoinstitute.org.